For the sermon is from 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we'll be reading from verse 15 to verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought he to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Shibbekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jareoregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war in Gath. There was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers on each hand, and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shammai, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descendants from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Well, let's pray together. Our God and Father, as we come now to your word, we need your grace and your help, not only to read it, Lord, rightly, but to understand it and to perceive the glory of God which is displayed through it, which ultimately points us to your Son, the true anointed of Israel. We pray, O Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that we would hear what you have to say to your people, but that we would also marvel at your wondrous works in the past, that our hearts towards you would be filled with awe and reverence as we worship you this night. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said last week, what these last chapters in 2 Samuel represent is they represent for us some of the lessons that David wants to leave to his kings who would come after him. These are not as chronological as many of the chapters that have come before, leading all the way up to 2 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 1 all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 20 has been the chronological account, all the way from Samuel through to Saul through to David, his rise and decline. And now these final chapters last week, we pondered what their meaning could be. Could they be an insignificant addition to the end of this book, extra stories that the author wanted to put in just willfully? Or were they actually importantly placed lessons to those who would come after David, those like Solomon, and the kings who would follow after Solomon, to teach them exactly what they need as final tools as they go and become the next kings of Israel? This is what we said these chapters are for. They're supposed to teach kings their lessons from a king to kings about what they should be doing and what they should be prioritizing. Last week we saw that the lesson that David wanted the next kings to understand is the implications when they break their oaths as kings in Israel, and the reality that if they keep these oaths that they make and what the people of Israel make, that there is great blessing attached to it. This week we have an account of a war, and this is not the only war in these chapters. Later on there is again a war as David recounts the mighty men who fought with him in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8, onwards to the end. So here again we find a war in Israel. And many of you might think to yourselves, all of this sounds slightly too abstract for me. Lessons for kings, lessons about war, I can't see how these things possibly have anything to say to my daily life, my family, my Christian church, my home, what I'm supposed to do at work, how I'm supposed to live a godly life. But I want to assure you that these words are for us just as much as they were for the successors of David. And I want to show you why that is. Before I show you that, let me tell you a bit about war in Israel's life. This is a chapter of war, and war frequently happened in Israel's life. To many Christians reading, being very familiar with the life and teaching of Jesus, coming to the Old Testament might be surprising, because they find in the Old Testament so much war, so much violence, and they wonder to themselves, why is there so much war, and why is there so much violence in the Old Testament? Well, war in the life of Israel had a very specific purpose. The reason why war exists is the same reason why there is judgment in the world, and that is simply that there is sin in the world. God told Abraham long ago in Genesis chapter 15 that his descendants will be the ones who go into the land of Canaan, just as we had read from Nehemiah earlier. And the reason they are to go into this land is not only because God has promised them this land, but also because in this land there are people whom God wants to judge. And the means that God will use to judge these people is exactly this, this war that will come against them. So in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, we read this. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then it tells us, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. These were the peoples that the people of Israel were supposed to conquer in the conquest that was led by Joshua into the land of Israel. Now the pattern they were supposed to follow in the wars that they were supposed to execute in these lands is already given very early on in the Pentateuch. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, we read this pattern in verse 30. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30. This is what the Lord says. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. You see, the reason the people of Israel could be so certain that they would be successful in these wars is because God is going before them, and God was going to fight for them, and God was going to accomplish the victory for them. Why? Because God had already covenanted with his people that he will give them this land, that he will execute judgment against those nations that were still in the land, and that God was going to be faithful to his promises. If you further want to understand the war, one of the greatest places to go to is the end of the book of Joshua, where Joshua, much like Moses in Deuteronomy, gives the final charge to the leaders in Israel. In Joshua chapter 23, he explains why they're going into these wars and what they should be doing to honor God in these wars. This is how the nation state of Israel were supposed to conduct war in a manner that pleases God who has sent them into these wars. So in Joshua chapter 23, verse 1, we read, a long time afterwards, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all the people of Israel, its elders, its heads, its judges, and its officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God has promised. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations, remaining among you, and make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day." The wonderful thing about this passage where Joshua explains to the people of Israel how this war works is that he shows them that if they are to be successful in claiming the promises that God had given them in retaining this land, they are to keep very closely to the law of God that God had given. Now you might think to yourself, how can one keep closely to the law of God if you are executing such violence and such wars? Well, in the Old Testament, God had specific purpose for the land and the people of Israel. So for the moment, we need to see these things not merely as violent as they are, but we need to see them as divinely commissioned wars by God. God commissioned these wars so that he might bring judgment on these other nations, that he might fulfill his promises to the people of Israel, and that they might depend upon him during these difficult times. In all this, the words which Joshua began his book with, he ends his book with, that they must remain very close to the word of God if they are to be successful. Now, in the book of 2 Samuel, we've already seen that God has decided he was going to use David as a particular special instrument in these wars against the Philistines. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 18, we read this: "Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistine and from the hands of their enemies.'" You see, God had appointed David as the king of Israel so that he would be the anointed of Israel, so that he would be, in some sense, a role model to them of what a true king should be, because he was the man after God's own heart, but also that he would protect the people of Israel against these nations that surrounded them, that by the hand of David, God would actually put an end to many of these enemy nations who were attacking Israel from every side. Here's the problem, though. God had arranged everything that these wars must take place in Israel. God had chosen David as his choice instrument to execute these judgments in the generation of David. But the question that this passage in front of us in 2 Samuel chapter 21 raises is, what happens when David dies? What if David leaves the scene and is no longer the one who is protector in Israel? What will happen if the king who is anointed by God, the choice servant of God, specifically for this purpose, to protect the people of Israel from the Philistines, is no longer on the scene to do these things? What will happen then? Will Israel burst into chaos? Will they disintegrate as a nation state? Or what exactly will happen? Well, these few verses from verse 15 to verse 22 are intentionally designed to teach one very simple lesson to the successors of the kings of David. And that lesson is simply this: there is a need for succession. There is a need for succession. So if the previous lesson that David had tried to teach the king coming was that they must keep their oaths, the next important step that they need to learn is that they must not only be thinking about their own generation and how the word of God might be implemented in the land of Israel in their own generation, but they must be thinking about the next generation and what will happen then. And they must take deliberate steps about succession, not only royal succession, but succession in terms of character, succession in terms of teaching, and succession in terms of living after God's own heart, so that the people of Israel might not go astray. So what do we learn about succession in these few verses? We learn four things about succession. The first thing we learn is we learn about the cause of succession. The second thing we learn is the plan of succession. The third thing we learn is the consistency of succession. And the last thing we learn is the goal of succession. So follow with me as we go through each of these together. The first is the cause of succession. This we find in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 15 to 17. So take a close look there, what was happening there. This is a chapter of war. So what you'll find in this chapter repeated over and over again in verse 15, in verse 18, in verse 19, and in verse 20 is this phrase, "There was war again. There was war again." So this whole section is about war. This was again, it tells us in verse 15, a war between the people of Israel and the Philistines, those enemies of the people of Israel. But this time, it tells us something unique. It tells us that David, this man who was to lead the people of Israel in these battles, something happened to him here. As he was fighting in this great war against the Philistines, we read in verse 15 that David grew weary. Now, certainly, there were many people who were watching David. The name of David was renowned amongst the nation. You would remember during the time of Saul how people sung those tunes that Saul had killed his thousands men, but David had killed his 10,000 men, rung across the nations of the Philistines over and over again. So if there was a Philistine who could kill David, they would be the nation's pride. They would be the greatest celebrity. So no doubt, young boys were taught from an early age, if they could kill David, they would be really honored in their nation. So there was a man who rose up. His name was Ishbi ben Nob. He wanted to kill David. And it tells us that he was ready to kill David. In verse 16, we're told that he was one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword. And he wanted to kill David. Now, already we're told in this scene that David was weary from the battle, and here arises one who is a giant in the land. He has a huge sword. He is armed, and he is ready with a spear in his hand, and he is ready to kill David once and for all. But it did not turn out that way quite. Let me tell you about these giants that we find in this chapter. In this chapter, we find four giants. We're told in verse 24 that these four descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of their servants. In the Old Testament, we had found some giants already that were descendants of Rapha. Some people think that these were, in fact, the same descendants of the Anakites that we also meet in the book of Numbers and in the book of Joshua as well, as the people in the tribe of amongst the people of Israel from Joshua are sent out, and they say there are giants in the land. We can't possibly go into this land. Well, they think that these giants are very much related to those giants. But here we encounter four giants. And these four giants all have the same purpose. They're amongst the people of the Philistines. They want to kill the people of Israel. But this one particularly wants to kill David. Well, Ishbi ben Nob wanted to kill David particularly. But one of the things that we need to realize is not only that he wasn't successful because Abishai interceded, Abishai came in, and as before, Abishai's zeal quickly proves very useful on the battlefield as he kills this giant. But what we need to realize is what could have happened in this situation and what that would have meant. One of the things that's really important for us to understand as we read these narratives is that the ancient people thought very particularly about the birth and the death of people. They thought that if you were born in a special way, well, then you must have a special destiny. The same is true with your death. If you died in an honorable or a special manner, you must have been a very special person. But the same could be said if you were born or died in a dishonorable manner. We've already seen what happened to David's predecessors. We saw what happened to Saul, who was on the battlefield, and he died committing suicide, falling on his own sword and asking the assistance of others so that he might be put to death. even as he went into this battle ill-advised by the witch of Endor. We saw the same thing with Ishbosheth, who died in battle as a result of trying to take over the throne from David. We saw the same with Absalom, who was killed by the men of Joab, put to death by all of them, so that his reign as king ended very swiftly. But you see, what this scene could have been is it could have been another battle scene in which a king in Israel died. It could have been the scene on which David has died, and then David's death would have meant the end of his reign as king and the end of the way of him being king in Israel. It would have meant that he died in some ways similar to Saul, but his death would be very different. You might remember in 1 Samuel chapter 31 when Saul died, exactly the kind of death he died. He died in battle. He died committing suicide. He died going into battle in an ill-advised manner, knowing that he would be defeated and that his son and he will die in this battle. He died as a result of being far from the Lord and then seeking the aid of Samuel, who was already dead, and calling upon the dead through the medium, the witch of Endor. What would have happened if David had died here? David would have died in honor. David would have died in serving the Lord and being a man after God's own heart, certainly having failings and sins of his own. But in the previous chapter, we still saw how David consulted the Lord, how he asked of the Lord, how he prayed to the Lord whether he should do things, and he asked the Lord what he should be doing. David, to the end, was a man after God's own heart, and Saul, in the end, was a man far from the heart of God. But that's not what happens here. David is spared from such death and is helped by his faithful men. His faithful men who in this instance were not ambitious for themselves, but were ambitious for David. And were ambitious that the anointed king of Israel would be successful in all that he does. But it did raise a serious question. If David is getting weary in battle, perhaps he should no longer come out with them in battle. So this is what happens in verse 17. Take a look. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us in battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." You see, the cause of the need for the succession in David's life is the same cause of the need for succession in anyone's life. Death is the inevitable result for all of us. That means, just as with David, there is for everyone awaiting a time which is the end of their lives. And towards the end of their lives, often we realize the weariness that we feel, the weight that we feel. But there's also the responsibility we feel as we realize we need to make ready for the next generation. It's a sober thought to think, but all of us need to be contemplating death regularly. What will not only happen to us after death in the eternal realm, but what will happen to us and to our families, to the people we leave behind in our death? Have we been careful? Have we done all that we can? Have we shared the gospel with them? Have we left them with a good example? Have we given them the word? Have we taught them all that we need to teach them? Or have we said, "I will do those things later"? There is not always a later. You need to be thinking about succession and death even now. There's a second thing we learn about succession in this chapter. If the first cause of succession was the weariness that David felt, which reflected the reality that he's mortal and will die, the second is the plan of succession that we find in this chapter. It's a repeated pattern that we find beautifully illustrated here, where every time they go to war again, we find that there is someone who is willing to go face the Israelites. In verse 17, we read of Abishai, who is willing to go against Ishbi-benob. In verse 18, we read of Shibbekai, who's willing to go against Saph. In verse 19, we read of Elhanan, who is willing to go against Goliath. And in verse 20, we read of Jonathan, who is willing to go against the six toes on each foot and six fingers on each hand man. He's the only one without a name. And so these men are willing to go fight against these giants. They're willing to go against them. Now, this pattern we've already found in the rest of the Bible as well. Whenever there was a time of revival and renewal in the church of God or in the people of Israel, the people were zealously concerned about what happens in the next generation. You found that in the life of Moses, where before Moses died, he was certain that he wanted to raise up someone after him who could lead the people of Israel in godliness and truth and according to the word of God, and that was Joshua. In the life of Elijah, we saw that before he died, he made sure that there was a successor as the prophet in Israel who would be even more successful than him, and that was Elisha. Before David dies, we read in 1 Kings of his discussions with Solomon and all the things that he needs to do, and even in these chapters, all the lessons that the king needs to learn from David. Before Jesus dies, he spends 3 years with his disciples, carefully teaching them everything they need to know, so that when he dies and is resurrected and ascended into heaven, they would know all that they need to be disciples of Jesus. Before Paul dies, he leaves behind Timothy in Ephesus so that he might plant a church there, grow a church there, and faithfully pastor until his dying day. You see, whenever there is renewal in Christianity, in true religion in this world, we always find that those who experience the renewal are eagerly concerned for the next generation as well. And that's why we as a church must not be short-sighted about just looking at ourselves and looking at our generation. But we should look to the legacy that we leave behind. We should look at the succession plan. Look at the succession plan that David had, where he was fighting against this one, the people of the Philistines. Now there were four of his mighty men who was able to fight against them. David was able to beat one giant. They were able to beat four. That's the way that we need to be thinking in our discipleship. We need to be thinking of, if I fall down today, will there be four others who take my place so that they might take on this baton and that the gospel of Jesus might really reach the ends of the earth? Practically, we can apply this in two ways. We can first apply this in the church as we continually think about the succession plan for the pastor and the elders and the deacons. As we continue to think about growing and maturing the faith of young believers within our church, discipling them, teaching them everything they need to know, maturing them and training them so that they might be the next generation of leaders. But we can also do this in our homes. As parents, we have the greatest privilege and responsibility to teach up our children, to train them up, because in a real way, they are in our image. What is the image that they will reflect? Will they reflect a plan of deliberate discipleship and succession? Or will they reflect all of our weaknesses and none of our good intentions for godliness? That's the plan of succession we find here. So you've seen the cause of succession, the weariness and the inevitable death of David. The plan of succession, which is realized in these men, which David trains up himself so that they might be ready for battle to go against these giants. And thirdly, we learn about the consistency of succession. This we find in verse 18, 19, and 20. This passage is remarkable because it reminds us of another passage in 1 Samuel. I want to show you this. In verse 17 to 20, repeated over and over again is the word giants that appear. Then suddenly in verse 19, we're astonished to learn that there is a man named Elhanah, and he killed someone called Goliath. And then suddenly, we read in verse 21 that these giants were taunting Israel. Now, if you've been reading 1 Samuel recently, you might recognize all this language and say to yourself, wait a second, all of this sounds very, very familiar. It very much sounds like 1 Samuel chapter 17, and you'd be right. It very much sounds like that time in which Goliath came forward and was taunting Israel, was taunting Israel's God, was taunting Israel's leaders. And then David rose up and says, you will not speak against the Lord. You will not speak against the people of Israel. You come to me with sword, and you come to me with spear. But I come to you in the name of the Lord." You see, Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17 was an affront to God. And David had received already at that point the anointing from God, which was hidden at that site, but revealed in the slaying of Goliath. David went to Goliath in the name of the Lord. He did not go in his own strength. But now what we find in this chapter is that right here at the end of David's life, things are no different than where they began. We can say 1 Samuel chapter 17 is the beginning of David's public ministry, if you will. And this year is the end of David's public ministry. What do we find? At the beginning, David stood against those who taunted the Lord and taunted the people of God, these giants in the land. At the end, we see David, having trained up these four men, fighting not only one, but four of them, and defeating them, killing them all. I think it's a mark of a truly great storyteller. These things obviously happen, but it's a mark of a truly great storyteller if you can end your story where you began, if it's a story of there and back again. And this is what we find in 2 Samuel chapter 21. The story of David ends where it begins. The death of Goliath might have been the beginning of David's ministry, but it continued even when David was weary from battle through the succession which he had put in place. Those people who would come after David, these men, Abishai, Shibbekai, Elhanan, Jonathan, these would continue the ministry which David had begun. Well, I think there's a wonderful application for us in this. There's a wonderful application in terms of zealousness. Here we see that there's a desire for growth and increase. David, at the beginning of his ministry, you can say, killed one giant in the land of the Philistines. But after, he is no longer there, and in this account itself, we see his men killing four. I think we should have that kind of zeal for the kingdom of heaven as well. We must say to ourselves, our predecessors, they've planted two Baptist churches in this area. Let's plant four to exceed even the things that they have done. We want to go beyond them in their faithfulness. We want to go beyond them in their diligence. We want to go beyond them in their ambition for the kingdom of heaven. But what we do not want to do is we don't want to go beyond them in their spiritual consistency. This is what Jesus reminds the church of in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus says there to them in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, in the church in Ephesus, he says to the church, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Just like David did the works he did at first, he honored the name of God in the nations, the Philistines who taunted God and the people of Israel. He did those things at the end. We should be as consistent in our lives as well. Consistent in our spiritual disciplines, in the reading of the Word of God, in prayer, in evangelism, in faithfulness in our marriages, in love and forgiveness towards one another, in godliness in our private practice and our public demonstrations. All these things should have the air of consistency about them, so that by the end of our lives, people could say, that was one person, and that one person was refined by grace to the end. There's one more thing we learn about succession. If we've learned so far, the cause of succession is the weariness and inevitable death of David. The plan of succession is that David trains up these men who would come after him and be successful in his place. We see, thirdly, that there was a consistency with the succession. The things that David did himself, he wanted these people to do as well as he did. But then, fourthly, we learn of the goal of succession. And this we find in verse 17. Here in verse 17 is yet again a hidden gem for us. It's in the words of Abishai and the men who came to David. It tells us this. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." They say to David, "Well, you can no longer come with us because there is a lamp in Israel and it is burning, and if you die, then it dies as well." What are they talking about, this lamp that is burning in Israel? Well, if you want to understand the language of lamp, you simply have to turn to the meditations of David that we find in the Psalms. We find three specific meditations that are pertinent to thinking about the lamp. In Psalm 18, verse 28, we read this about the lamp. Psalm 18, verse 28. "For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord, my God, lightens my darkness." You see, so if you ask yourself, what is the lamp in Israel? The first thing that we have to say is God is the lamp in Israel. God is the one who provides the light in Israel. That means that God is the one who teaches Israel what God wants from them. He shows them the way. He shows his character to them, and he shows them what he expects of them. God is the lamp. In Psalm 119, we learn the second lesson about this lamp. And that is in Psalm 119, verse 105. This one you know very well. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So if God is the lamp, the one shining the bright light of his character to his people, his word is a demonstration of who he is and what he expects of his people. But there is one more psalm in which we find this reference to a lamp in David's meditations, and that is in Psalm 132. There in Psalm 132, verse 17, we read this. When speaking of this Zion, this chosen city, and all the benefits there will be in it, God says this, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." A lamp is a place where oil is often kept, and a place where oil could also come from to anoint the true king in Israel. So if you ask, what is the lamp in Israel? The answer is, God is the lamp in Israel. God's word is the lamp in Israel. And God's anointed is the lamp in Israel. Now, it doesn't take very long for us to realize the amazing implications of all these things for us. We read, for instance, in 1 Timothy, passage that was also read to us this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, this is what we read. That God himself is this lamp, that God himself is this light. It tells us from verse 15, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God is this lamp. God is this light. Again in the Psalms, Psalm 36, verse 9, we read this. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. In God's light, in the light of God's word, we see the light of who God is. And then this is all brought to us beautifully together in the Gospel of John, where John proclaims for us the reality of what the source of this light is. Jesus stands up in the midst of all those candelabras in the festival of lights, as the city of Jerusalem is beaming with light, in John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You see, what David represented in the Old Testament Israel was that he was like a lamp in Israel. Being a man after God's own heart, his meditations were drawing people to God because he was writing about God in the Word of God so that they might see the light of who God is. But there would be one who is the descendant of David, who is anointed like David, who is not only a representation of that light, but who is the very light of this world, who comes into this world so that we might see this light. You see, the goal of all of these succession plans and causes and consistencies is ultimately that this light would never go out. That we would start a light and we would continue this burning bright light of carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ from one generation to the next generation to the next generation faithfully until Jesus comes back. Because that's the real goal of succession. That in the last generation, they would not have forgotten the gospel. That they could not look back to their predecessors and say, why did you never teach us the gospel? Why did you never teach us about the light of Jesus? But that we, to the very end of time, might be those who continually point to Jesus, who is the light of the world. Jesus says this, and I close with this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. God, we praise your name that there has been a generation of faithful Christians successively from the death and resurrection of Jesus to our own time. A remnant that you have preserved for yourself who have proclaimed the gospel of Jesus and have brought it down to our time as well, O Lord. And we certainly do not want to be a weak link in this chain of the succession of the gospel being carried forward. But we want to be strong in this generation by your grace and ambitious that many more might know you than have known you before. Lord, would you use us? Would you use us in our feeble and failing attempts? Would you use us to be lights in this world and be faithful in pointing to Jesus, who is the light of this world? Teach us how to do these things in our daily lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.